We're in Philippians, we're in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. We started Philippians last week, and we had spent most of our time in Acts 16, where we learned about how Paul visited in his second missionary journey. He visited Philippi, and there he got to know the folks there. He started that church there. Remember the jailer? We think of the jailer and his family that was saved, and of course Lydia and her family and her servants that were saved by the work of the Spirit through Paul. And then he wrote this letter 12 years later. 12 years later, after he first started the Philippian church, he finds himself in Rome. Actually, he was responsible for his journey to Rome. He refused to take the advice of the Ephesian elders who told him, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be in big trouble. But he said, I'm going to go where the Spirit leads me to go. And of course, we know that he ended up arrested in Jerusalem. They took him to Caesarea there on the coast. And he was in jail for 2 years while he waited to be transported to Rome. And then finally, he ended up in Rome, and you know about how the shipwreck and everything that happened to him. Just quite an amazing journey, this Paul. He just, talk about adventure. Can you imagine what, just putting yourself in his place and looking to the Lord and trusting him to work through your life and learn about him in the process and grow in faith. And then when he ended up there in Rome, he was put under house arrest while he waited to see Caesar Nero. And while he was in prison under house arrest, he wrote Philippians. And so we're picking up in verse 7. We're going to pick up verse 9, but let's get a little background. Verse 7, Philippians 1, verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So Paul making the best of his situation by talking about God's grace in his difficulties and his defense of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel. There he is in prison. He's making the best of it. Verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you think about Paul and his relationships with the Philippians. He didn't really see him that much over that 12-year period. He may have stopped there on his third missionary journey. But other than some correspondence that we're not aware of, he talked about receiving some financial support from the Philippians. Other than that, he didn't really have a close relationship with them, other than that horrendous experience that he went through. Remember when he was arrested, he and Silas and were beaten and thrown in the deepest part of the prison there and suffered, and as we learned in Acts 16. So Paul's, when he speaks here, when he writes here, how greatly I long, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He sincerely means that, even though he didn't have that kind of day-to-day contact. There were no cell phones back then, obviously no cars to travel. And so it was in the Spirit, it was in the things of the Spirit realm in which he was keeping contact with them through prayer. And prayer being a very powerful tool. Then we come to verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. We're going to stop here on this verse, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse because it's a very powerful verse. And this is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. I pray that your love, agape, your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernments. So first notice the focus of Paul's prayer to the Philippians. He says that, he writes that your love may abound more and more. More and more. Your love may abound more and more. How so? In knowledge and discernment. In knowledge and discernment. So when we think of knowledge in the scripture and discernment, the Greek here for knowledge is epigenosis, which means an intelligent comprehension or complete and full knowledge of something, an intelligent comprehension. And then discernment, in all discernment, meaning clearly perceiving and understanding the real nature of something, clearly perceiving and understanding the real nature of something. Paul's prayer is that not only the Philippian believers, but this is written to us today, that we are able to clearly perceive and have a full knowledge of God's love. That's his prayer. Now, that word knowledge is a very important word. In today's modern era, knowledge is equated with science. In fact, science is defined the state of knowing. That is the definition of science, the state of knowing. And so we attempt to understand, well, what is knowing? Modern science has a monopoly. They claim to have a monopoly on knowing. Modern science has replaced the Bible when seeking the knowledge of truth. Science has replaced the Bible. Believe it or not, yes, even in churches, yes, even evangelical churches, science has replaced the Bible when seeking to know truth. All knowing and truth no longer comes through the Bible. It comes by way of the microscope and the telescope. Even psychology, which is a branch of science, has replaced the Bible as the best way to understand life's problems. So if you have a problem, according to this view, the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not really sufficient in which to help me deal with a problem. We must seek the answer to my problem or to our problems through psychology to fully understand the problem. And oh, by the way, it's okay to refer to your Bible. They will say, oh, sure, go ahead and refer to your Bible. But you must understand science now has a better way to fully understand your problem. And in fact, what has taken place is that psychology, in a lot of ways, has replaced the Bible as the new truth, ignoring the teaching that we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine in reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's look at this one piece at a time. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, not just portions of it, not just pieces of it, not just where you might find truth, where so many claim, even today in the church, that the Bible contains truth and you have to find out where it is. You see, it's up to you to find out where truth is in the Bible. It contains truth, but you need to be the one to figure out where it is. But it says all Scripture is given. How? By inspiration of God. God is the one behind the Scripture that we read. Not just the Scripture of the Old Testament, but of course, at that time, the New Testament, which is coming together. As Peter referred to Paul's writings, he referred to Paul's writings as Scripture. And so by the time the canon of Scripture is completed, we have all Scripture, including the New Testament, which is given by inspiration of God. It's supernaturally put together. The Holy Spirit is the author who moved upon men, had them put down in print the very words of God for us to study and for us to understand. And we learn that it is profitable for doctrine. And another word for doctrine is teaching. So Scripture is profitable for what? For teaching, that we may learn about God and may learn about how He sees our problems so that we can have victory, so that we can be overcomers. You know, Jesus, when He addresses the seven churches, He opens up saying, "I know your works." And then He concludes, "He who overcomes." You see, Jesus expects us to overcome. And He expects us to know His word. Remember how often Jesus would correct the so-called experts in Scripture, the Pharisees. He would often correct them by saying, "You do err when you quote the Scripture," or "they misrepresent the Scripture." Jesus would let them have it. Jesus put a high premium on Scripture. Well, after all, isn't Jesus the Word? Remember the Word? John chapter 1 opens up. "In the beginning was a Word," right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or is God. And then we learn in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. You see? And we learn in Revelation 19:10 that Jesus, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's Jesus' testimony? Start with Genesis 1:1. And read all the way through to the last chapter of Revelation. And that is the testimony of Jesus. And His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. And we are to go in and study His word. And we are to understand that His word, all Scripture, is given by God. It's a supernatural thing. Now, of course, God doesn't give us exhaustive truth in His written word, that we don't know everything there is to know about God in the Bible. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 10, Paul was about to write down what the seven thunders spoke, and as he was about to write down what he heard, he was told not to write it down. So we don't know what the seven thunder spoke. Now, there are commentaries out there that claim that they know what the seven thunders spoke. But we don't, because John didn't reveal to us what it is that they said. There are quite a few things that we don't know. We don't fully understand how God is 100% sovereign, knowing the beginning from the end, predestinating all things, and yet we have the free will to choose to act within His sovereignty. We don't fully understand how that works. We don't fully understand pain and suffering. The Bible doesn't really explain to us what that is all about, but the Bible does tell us that in the midst of our pain and suffering, that we can have a peace that passes all understanding. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that even in your pain and suffering, you can trust God? In fact, do you believe that you can have joy in the midst of that peace, in the midst of that pain and suffering? Do you believe that you can have joy? Well, that's what the whole book of Philippians is all about. Learning what that is. Learning that God has given us His Word as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to deal with personal problems and to deal with the issues of life. And all Scripture has been inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, which is, of course, rebuking, admonishing, encouraging a brother or sister to set them straight, to let them know, well, you know, you're off there. You're off. You need to come back onto the path and stay on the path of righteousness. For correction, in other words, getting you back on the right path. So for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, which would be training in righteousness. So the Bible was given to us for this. Why? That the man of God may be complete. The man of God. Now, some feminists would get all worried. It says the man. You know. But the man here is generic for both. So I get so tired of listening to that, you know. We need to take out, you know, where it says refers to God as a him and make it, you know, transgender or something. I don't know. God could be a her or whatever they want to do. Just come on. You know, don't be so foolish and silly. Aren't we above that, to get into that kind of silly discussion over those kind of things? What a waste of time. You know, we get sort of off onto these tangents that have nothing to do with anything. God is God. God is Spirit. God is who He claims to be throughout Scripture. God is referred to as a Him. So we'll just leave it at that and move on. So the man of God, you and me, everybody, mankind, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Complete and thoroughly equipped. In other words, you don't have to go outside of the Bible to the new science of psychology. By the way, psychology is a relatively new science. Do you know that? You know, who's the father of psychology? Most everybody knows it's Sigmund Freud, right? He is the father of psychology. It's a modern invention. And he was really playing off of Darwinian evolution. You know, this whole idea that we can trace back who we are today by going back and tracing our roots back to the womb, even into the womb. Have you heard about that one? You know, there are those who took Sigmund Freud's teaching and they actually carried it to the degree that, yes, you actually go through the stages of evolution in the womb. You know, you start out as a fish, the earliest stages of gestation, a fish, and then you morph into an amphibian, and then eventually a reptile. This is all in the womb. And then finally you reach the state of mammal, and you out comes a human being. And so they actually still teach that Haeckel was the one who really pushed that, a scientist, and he pushed that, and science, yeah, that sounds like good knowledge. Let's put it in the books. They actually had it in textbooks. When I was in college, it was in textbook. And he actually drew a picture of a fetus going through the stages. By the way, he lied. He lied in the way he depicted what the fetus looks like as it's going through the stages. But he needed to fit his view and his understanding, his knowledge of how things work. And yet it's so sad that we would put our confidence in man rather than in God's word. And we would listen to these foolish teachings that really contradict what we are to understand regarding knowledge and truth from God's word. Now, not only do we struggle with modern day science and what science teaches us what knowledge is, but we also deal with those who teach that knowledge is power and leads to wealth, privilege, and rule. This is what basically I was taught in college. And so, knowledge is power. Not only is it science and above the scripture, but it is also power. Greater knowledge translates into greater wealth and greater privilege, even leading to having authority over others and ruling over others. And everybody knows this is true. Whenever you want to know about a power play in politics, you follow the money. That's really simple, right? You just follow the money, because that's where you will find what? The power. Well, how do you get that point? Knowledge. Knowledge is power. I remember a young college graduate that I met in the finance division. I was a liaison with the operations group, and I worked between operations and finance. And he comes up to me and he said, "Oh yeah, after all, knowledge is power. The more knowledge you have, the greater power you will have." And of course, that means promotion, raises, and that kind of thing. And I understood he was a Christian, so I said, "Well, I know that's how man looks at it, but how does God look at it?" And he didn't know what to say. How does God look at that statement? Knowledge is power. You see, if it's right knowledge, and if it's knowledge based on the truth, and what is the truth? Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Jesus said that he was the truth. Jesus came to testify to the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth." You see, Jesus said, "Look to me." And he made these incredible statements about who he is. "I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live." That haunts atheists, those who reject Jesus. That verse haunts them. Because Jesus, what he said is either true, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. To make a statement like, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Anyone comes to God, they've got to come through me. I am the resurrection of life. If you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live." I go, "Whoa, who is this guy?" Buddha never made those kind of statements. Buddha was still questioning the meaning of life when he died. It's so interesting to me that science now has come along. Modern science. You see, the science during the time of Isaac Newton and Pascal and so many other scientists, so many different scientists. I can go through a big list of scientists prior to the 19th century who had an absolute faith in God. They put their full confidence in God. They put their full confidence in Scripture. Do you know that Isaac Newton wrote more commentary on Scripture than he did on science? And yet he was considered one of the top scientists of that day. But they claim that knowledge is power, and the goal of that knowledge is wealth, privilege, and rule. And of course we know this is true. We know that if you have wealth, you will have privilege. In fact, that privilege will lead to you getting out of difficult situations. Consider Jussie Smollett. who went to Chicago and he staged a scene against President Trump and claimed that two men in black masks that were white attacked him. They were wearing MAGA hats and they told him, "This is MAGA country. What are you doing in MAGA country?" And this was in Chicago at 2 a.m. in the morning when it was 30 degrees below zero. So you wonder, well, how is that even possible? And then the police department, after a two-week investigation, comes out and demonstrates, in fact, that it was staged. And then some time goes by, and the state attorney steps in, who had recused herself, and she then declares that they will release Smollett and drop all charges. Infuriating the Chicago Police Department and, of course, the mayor, Rahm Emanuel. And so we see, was this even possible? Well, all you need is a phone call from the rich and the famous and the powerful. That's all you need. And that's how he got off. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but that appears to be what happened. And so there's an investigation going on right now over that. But those who are wealthy, those who are privileged, those who have that kind of power can bring these kind of things about. And so the scales of justice, you see, the scales of justice, where are they? And yet the Bible tells us where the scales of justice are. The scales of justice are found in Christ, in God's Word. The standard by which we measure all truth, the standard by which we measure right and wrong, is found in Scripture. So whether it's knowledge is power, or science is knowledge, neither one knows anything about love. One thing science knows nothing about is the love that Paul writes about. Love. Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That was Paul's prayer. That your love may abound still more and more. Look in verse 9 again of Philippians 1. Paul prays that your love may abound more and more. Abound in the Greek means in excess, over and above. That's what abound means, in excess, over and above. And then you add to that more and more, which means beyond excess, to the greatest extent possible, the largest amount. And so when he writes, "My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more," he's talking about the greatest extent that your knowledge can attain is to learn about the love of God, to learn about His love, what that is. We learn, Paul echoes this same teaching in Ephesians. Turn there with me, Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. This teaching on love. Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." Now here's another prayer. It's right in conjunction with Philippians 1:9. Verse 16, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. The word there for might is the same word that we use for dynamite. Dynamite. So that you would have dynamite power through his spirit in the inner man. That's your innermost being. That's you. That's your spirit in the innermost being. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. You see, the only way Christ dwells in your hearts is through faith. That's the only way. Through faith. Well, tell me more about faith. Faith is just having a confidence in God that what he said is true. Right? Not having confidence in yourself, because you've already learned by now that that's pretty hopeless. To put confidence in yourself, hopefully you've learned that it really doesn't go anywhere. It ends up quite often at a dead end. But we're to put our confidence in the Lord. Faith. Putting my confidence in those things that I cannot see. And yet, as I do, then I experience the substance of those things that I cannot see in my life. And what is a substance? The substance would be that joy that we're talking about in the book of Philippians. We want to have that joy. We want joy. And the Lord wants to give us that joy. And so, yes, joy even in the midst of suffering and pain. Remember Paul and Silas as they're in the stocks, their backs broken open from whippings. And they're at midnight. What do? They begin to sing songs and hymns and praise God while they're in this terrible pain in the lowest of the low part of the prison where the rats and darkness and stench and water and it's just a horrible place to be in. And yet, what do? In that most difficult situation, they begin to be filled with joy and they begin praising God, thanking him in the midst of their difficult situation. That's faith. And so, when I see verse 17 of Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I recognize that it has to do with this confidence that God causes all things to work together for good. And I believe that, regardless of my vicissitudes, regardless of the circumstances that come my way, I just put my confidence in him. Through faith, that you being, now here it is, Ephesians 3:17, you being rooted and grounded in love. You know what a root does? A big tree root. It holds the tree so that when the big storm comes along, the tree won't blow over. Orange trees are very difficult to blow over. You know why? It has a tap root. And the tap root goes down as far as it can go to get to the water, down there below to keep the tree going, to keep the tree alive. A wind comes along to try to blow that tree over, not going to work. That root is going to hold it up. It's going to be firm. So we are to be rooted like that tree, like the orange tree, and grounded in love. You're to be rooted in love. And that's the same word, love, agape love. You're to be rooted and grounded in agape love. So Paul's prayer is that they may dwell, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able, and here we go, may be able to comprehend. And now we're back to knowledge. Comprehend. We're to comprehend with all the saints what is, now notice, the width, the length, the depth, and the height. The width, the length, the depth, and the height. Three dimensions that we're in. The whole enchilada, as they would say. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know, and there's the same word back in Philippians 1:9, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Uh-oh. What's the definition of science? Remember? Anybody? The state of knowing. Surpasses that. Surpasses knowledge. That's what it says. The love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Scientific knowledge won't even come close. No, nor will the knowledge as power. That doesn't come close. That's so superficial compared to what Paul is writing about here. To know, ginosko, know the love of Christ, agape, the love of Christ, agape of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's your goal. That's my goal, to understand and to know and to comprehend. And that's Paul's prayer. This is like the height of Paul's letter right here, the book of Ephesians. He's writing in the heights concerning our relationship with God. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and we are seated with Christ, and we walk in the Spirit, and we stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the book of Ephesians in a nutshell. And yet, what is the whole goal? The goal is to be rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. By the way, how do you measure love's width, length, depth, and height with a measuring tape? How do you do that? You know, if you put yourself here on earth and you go as high as the universe is high and as deep as the universe is deep and as long as the universe is long and as wide as the universe is wide, how do you measure that? Is that something to think about? Paul writes back in Philippians 1:9, he prays that your love may abound more and more. Abound, that is excess, over and above, more and more, beyond excess, to the greatest extent possible, the largest amount. And then in Ephesians, we read in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, that we are to be rooted and grounded in that love, and that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, what would you rather have? All the knowledge of science, man's studies, or have knowledge that will give you great power? Or would you rather know the love of Christ, where you have perfect peace, that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that is so elusive? Every religion in the world searches after this peace. In Hinduism, they chant a mantra over and over, and it's the name of a Hindu god, and you repeat the name of that Hindu god over and over and over again, hoping somehow to enter into this perfect peace. And yet Jesus tells us that the only peace that this world will give you will be temporary, but the peace that he gives you will be not as the world gives. Remember, he told his disciples the night before he went to the cross, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you." I'm going to give you this peace. And what is that peace rooted in? It's rooted in his love. His love for you. He loves you so much, Paul wants you to understand, and he wants me to understand, and to be able to comprehend how deep is that love. And it's amazing to think about. Now, understanding God's love is greater than any scientific knowledge that you can gain in this world. Did you hear that, Einstein? He was an atheist, by the way, even though he said God doesn't play dice with the cosmos. He didn't mean the God of the universe. Did you know that? A lot of people thought, oh, he must have been a believer. He wasn't. Let's go back to Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. I want you to notice, and this I pray, that your love, there the Greek is agape. You mean I have agape love? I thought only God had agape love. Did you hear that? I remember hearing a teaching about this, that only God has agape love. And he wants you to receive it. Well, look. Of course he wants you to receive his agape love. He's poured out his love on me. But here we read Paul's praying that our agape love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. You know what agape love is? Agape love is unconditional love. It is a decision. Agape love is not based on feeling, not based on experience, not based on that pounding in my heart when I meet that girl of my dreams or that man of my dreams. You see, it's not that emotional tug that I feel. That's love. That's not what the Bible teaches love is. To understand love, that it's an unconditional love, and that it is a decision, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, and I want to demonstrate to you what love is according to Scripture. Love is unconditional love, and it is a decision, as we will find out right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And here we are given the characteristics of love, or the attributes of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. There it says, love is patient, and love is what? Kind. Now, where is the emotion in that? That's not an emotion. Patience isn't an emotion. It is a decision. It is a choice. You're the one that chooses to be patient. Now, you may get a little frustrated in your patience, but that's not what this is saying. You may get a little emotional while you're being patient, but it still boils down to patience is a choice, right? So don't confuse the two, right? So, and then it says here, that it is kind. That is a decision that you make. Look at the rest of 4. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not believe rudely. Excuse me. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. In other words, is not, you know, I'm going to put myself first here. Doesn't do that. It's not provoked. Love is not provoked. Now, some people say, why are you provoking me? You're committing a sin by provoking me. That's not what this is saying. You need to reverse that. When you are provoked, what does love do? It's not provoked. Love doesn't respond by, look what you made me do. And I've heard that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, he made me do it. Look what he did. No, you made that decision by your own free will. You made that choice. You were the one that was provoked. Why? Because you were not in love. You chose not to unconditionally love that person even though they provoked you. Love thinks no evil. The last part of verse 5. It thinks no evil. Whoa, that's a tough one. What about those thoughts that pop in there, right? Uh-oh, there's an evil thought. Where did that come? Love doesn't do that. But what does that make me? That makes you a sinner. Oh, woe is me. Verse 6 does not rejoice in iniquity. It's not malicious. That's what he's saying. You see, some people enjoy watching others suffer. That's malice. But love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Charles Bronson in Death Wish. When the bad guys finally get it, right? And then you sit there rejoicing. That's not what love does. So you just sinned right there, right? Oh my gosh, this is a tough one. All of these are tough. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but what does it do? It does rejoice in the truth. Now notice rejoice. Notice that. That's where we get the word joy. When we see the truth, we have joy. And that's a good thing. But it's still a decision. The joy, the rejoicing, comes as a result of a decision that I make. Look, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. None of this has to do with emotions. It isn't the emotion. You know, you don't wait to get a feeling of emotion and then say, oh, wow, that's true love. Because now I feel, I have this good feeling about this. No. Love is an unconditional choice. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. There are no conditions for you to love a person. It's unconditional. You know, if you love me, then I'll love you back. No. Even when your enemy comes against you, you are to love them. Even love your enemies. Isn't that what Jesus said? Agape your enemies. So this list right here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a tells us that love is a decision. Love is an unconditional choice you make. It's an unconditional, you don't put any conditions on anybody before you love them. You don't, I'll love you only if you do this for me, then I will love you. Right? And by the way, that is a problem in churches. In churches. People holding something against somebody because after all, they're not measuring up to what their expectation is of a Christian. And that's not love, is it? And yet, it's practiced in the churches all the time. They say, oh, you know, look how great we are. You know, look at me. You know, look at how I measure up compared to you. And what does God say about that? What does Jesus say about that? Right? Matthew 7, 1-5, the whole point is, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the speck out of your, get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. We should be busy working on ourselves. That's the point. Because we're always going to have a problem of something in our eye. Right? And you work on yourself. Don't be, you know, the judgment you used, it'll be measured back to you. And the way you judge, it'll come back your way. Remember, when you point your finger at somebody, guess how many fingers are pointing back at you? Wow. Love is a decision. Love is choice, and it's unconditional. So when I'm married, and I feel that, you know, my spouse isn't fair with me on certain issues, you know, they don't put the toothpaste cap back on, that's sort of old, because now the toothpaste cap stays on, right? You can't get rid. But you know, now the issue is too much toothpaste comes out and it gets all goopy and you can't close the lid and it's a big mess. And now that's the big issue. And so that becomes, you know, I'm not going to, until you get this right, I'm not going to speak to you, or I'm going to punish you somehow. Is that unconditional love? No. So you figure out a way around it. So what do? You take it, you wipe it off, get it to the way you like it, close the lid, and put it back until the next time it happens. Right? And if it really bothers you that much, pray and ask God to convict your spouse of the toothpaste tube problem, right? Or closing doors or turning off lights, whatever the issue may be, picking up after yourself or after themselves. Whatever it may be, the nagging thing does not work. I have 48 years of marriage, going on 49. The nagging thing doesn't work. It does not work. But why is that? Because God is teaching you how to love unconditionally the one that you are with. He's teaching you how to love unconditionally. Giving up what? Your rights. Right? You give up your rights. It's my right to have these things. You know, I grew up this way. I did it this way. Why can't, it's so simple. Why can't they do something so simple and then the house will have peace? That's man's ways. Not going to work. God will see to it that it doesn't work. Because why is that? Because you see, I'm doing it my way. You know, Frank Sinatra. I'm doing it my way. And God is teaching us what? He's teaching us humility, and he's teaching us about love. And what does love do? Love humbles itself and gives up its rights and makes a decision to do what's right. Wow. Let's go back to Philippians 1:9. We're almost done. So, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love, agape love, may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So with the knowledge of agape love, we are able to approve the things that are excellent, and we will be without offense to God until the day of Christ. You see, with agape love that Paul here is praying that we may gain more and more knowledge on to the point of excess, the point of it is, the purpose of it is so that we are able to approve the things that are excellent. Think about that. When you're in the unconditional love, then you will be able to approve those things that are excellent when you're in agape love. And this is so foreign to how we've all been trained. We've all been trained, you know, you put forth your best effort, you put your best foot forward, you do the best job you can do, and then you wait for the pat on the back and the merit raise and the compliments. And that's how all of us in here have been trained. Since you were little tiny ones. You know, you do your part, then you'll be rewarded, and wow. And the Lord says, well, I want you to learn about love, and I want you to understand what it is. I want you to comprehend it. I want you to know what love is, and I want you to understand that the essence of that has to do with who I am and the Holy Spirit that will empower you to be able to do that. I want you to learn all about that. I want you to learn about putting your confidence in me, knowing that it is possible that you can have agape love. You can do it. It's possible. And I want you to learn that. And the key tool that you will use in order to make that happen is faith. The key tool that you will use is faith, putting your confidence in me, knowing that as you do that, then when things don't look like they're going to turn out too good, I'll be right in the middle of that, making good come out of it. Can you accept that? You say, no, I want God to make my life easy and comfortable, no pain, no suffering. That's really what I want, to be delivered from all these problems and entanglements all around me. That's what I want. And you know, if that's what you want, then learn the way the world teaches it. And guess what? You'll go nowhere. You won't get anywhere. You'll have temporary moments of peace, but there'll still be that emptiness and that void inside your heart, knowing that you're missing the mark and you're missing the point of why God has called you here on earth. God said to Satan, have you considered Job and how righteous he is? Have you considered him? Have you looked at him? And Satan's response is, well, that's because you put a hedge around him. You just let me get at him, and I'll get him to curse you. And God says, okay, go ahead, do anything you want, but just don't, you know, you can't, the first time you can't touch his body. You can't. And so then what does he do? He destroys almost everything that Job owns. His children are all killed, his property is all destroyed, and he's left sitting out there in an ash heap with boils on his body. He's using a potsherd to scrape the boils. He sees his wife coming up. Oh, good, somebody's coming here to encourage me. And she walks up to him and says, why don't you curse God and die? Wow, what a great wife, huh? What a great partner. And then what does Job do? He says to the Lord, even if you slay me, yet will I trust you. Think about that. That's why God was impressed with him. Now, of course, it was because of his faith. Right? It's because he believed God in the difficult circumstances he found him. You see, before he was rich and wealthy and had everything going his way, but God saw his heart and God knew he was in faith. And God used Job as an example to all the angels out there, including Satan. This is what I'm looking for. Man of faith. David. Hey, he was a worse sinner than Saul, but Saul was kicked out, right? Why? Because he performed a sacrifice before he was supposed to. So God bans him, kicks him out. You're no longer king. And who does he put in his place? Little David. And what was David's best attribute? Faith. He sought the Lord. He committed a lot worse sins than Saul ever did, right? Didn't he? You know the history of David. You see what he did in his later years after he wrote all those Psalms. He committed adultery with one of his top warriors out there in the front lines, and he committed adultery with her, and then he tried to make it look like it was Uriah who got her pregnant after she became pregnant. And Uriah didn't want to dishonor the men in the front line, so he refused. And then what did David do? He had him murdered. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, we would consider that on the level of a pedophile today. You know, pedophiles are like really bad in our society. That's what that would be like, to do that to your top soldier, one of your top men who's very loyal and faithful, and you have him murdered. That is as low as you can get. That's a backstabbing that is undescribable if you're in the military. Oh my gosh, you know what they do to deserters? They shoot them. I had a friend, a captain, over in Vietnam. He had to shoot one of his men because he was running. He had to kill him. I mean, that is a tough thing, and that affected him. That really affected him psychologically, what he had to do. But he had no choice. That was a rule. He didn't want the other men doing the same thing. And they were in a fierce battle. They were right there in the front line. God wants us to put our confidence in him. He wants us to have faith in him. So, verse 11. We approve all, verse 10. So that you may be able to approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You know, the only way you're going to have fruits of righteousness is through faith. Humbling yourself in the light of God's word and getting to know him. Not Freud, not all the offshoots. He's the foundation, right? Freud's the foundation. Not all these other spin-offs basically use the same approach that Freud uses, right? What is Freud? What makes Freud and all the modern psychologists, how are they all the same? They have you look back into your past to try to solve the present. What does God have us do? We're going to be learning in Philippians. He has us forgetting what is behind and pressing toward the prize. In Philippians 3, that's what we're going to be learning. And in the middle of all that is this thing called joy. Yes, you can be mourning in your heart and weeping and in pain and still have joy. And by the way, many of us in this room, if the Lord tarries and as we get older, that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to have pains and things come along that we don't want, but it's there, and yet God wants us to have joy in the middle of it all. But we think, well, you know, I'm not supposed to have that. I'm supposed to be cured, and I'm supposed to be healthy, and I'm not supposed to be sick. And that's an expression of real faith. That's wrong. That is not the proper understanding of faith. We'll pick up with verse 12 next week, and we're going to get into this joy of faith. Joy of faith? You mean faith produces joy? That's what we want to understand, right? That's our goal as we go through the book of Philippians. We're going to find out Paul was one who lived it, and he was the one who knew about it and experienced it, and he's the one that penned the letter to encourage the Philippians in that regard. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your help through these passages as we understand your word and understand the meaning of unconditional love and a decision. We make a decision, Lord, to humble ourselves in giving up our rights and learning to seek you, even as David did, and even as he was quick to confess his sin when confronted with it. And he humbled himself, Lord, that you would help us to learn the same thing as we move forward in this life and as we move day to day, putting our confidence in you, that you would help us, even as Paul prayed, to understand the height, the length and the width and the height and the depth of your love for us. Help us with that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm just going to say it. Go out in the peace of the Lord and experience his joy this week by putting your faith in him, and just test him on that. When you're in a difficult situation, say, hey, Lord, I'm going to put my faith in you. And your word tells us that we can have joy from that faith. Would you show that to me? And then see what he does. Because he'll back up his word. He will. We'll talk more about the meaning of joy and what that word really means in the Greek as we move forward. So have a great week this week. In Jesus' name, amen.